Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy inspired word. A psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my foes triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is a man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenants. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the nets. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. As sinners, we need a prayer of forgiveness to God. We need this because sometimes it can be hard to know how we can come before God, especially with the memory of sin so fresh in our minds. We see the sin we have committed played again and again in our minds. We hear the words we sinfully said to our neighbor played back for us in our ears. And our conscience stands and condemns us into complete silence. Put our hand in front of our mouth, not knowing what words to say. We can hardly form any words of confession. But God is gracious to us. Because in His Word, He has given us His Word. He's given us these prayers, these beautiful prayers of confession, so that when we find ourselves unable to speak, unable to know how to confess our sins, He's given us words with which we can come before Him and confess our sins to Him. Some churches will create liturgies of confession, or other people will write prayers of confession for people to say. But in Psalm 25, God Himself has given us a prayer of confession that is rich and full. It's interesting to note that Psalm 25 is the first of 7 acrostic psalms in the book of Psalms. An acrostic psalm is a psalm that goes through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or almost every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet, from the first letter all the way to the last letter. And they'll often start each line of the psalm with that letter. And this is somewhat analogous to some children's psalms, that songs to help them, the children, learn the alphabet. It'll say something like A is for apple, B is for bat, C is for cat, D is for dog, and go on and so forth. But in Psalm 25, we in a sense have the ABCs of confession. We have a truly fulsome prayer of confession. David prays to God to forgive his sins. We don't know the exact historical details of David's life as he pens this psalm, but there are several things that immediately become quite clear to us. The first is that David is in deep distress. He has come to a point in his life where he believes he needs to be very clear and articulate in his confession of sin. David doesn't just confess recent sins in this psalm, but he goes back and thinks over his entire life and considers especially the sins of his youth, and he confesses those to God. He prays, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." David goes all the way back through his life and brings up the sins he would have committed while he was a shepherd boy in the pasture lands around the city of Bethlehem. There are times in the Christian life, in the Christian experience, God will so providentially direct you that you'll feel compelled to go over your life, thinking back over the last 20, the last 30, the last 40, the last 50 years, and say, "Lord, forgive my sins. Forgive my youthful sins." Though we see that David is in deep distress, we also know from the psalm that David's sins have risen up against him to the point that his enemies wonder if God can forgive him. Notice what one of the first petitions are in this psalm. David says, "Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." David's in danger of being shamed. His enemies are seeking his shame. Well, sometimes our sins can be so great that there will be those who think no forgiveness should be granted. We've incurred such a debt against this other person that they think no forgiveness should be granted. They might even stand in the place of God and say, "God should not forgive you, and God will not forgive what you have done." Perhaps you yourself have experienced this or are even experiencing it now. And you know that this is an incredibly lonely place to be. But this psalm teaches us that in those times where our enemies want us to be shamed for our sins, we can cry out to God and know that God will forgive all of our sins. That even in the loneliness of that, we know that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. The idea of secret is that idea of the sort of things that two people will tell each other in confidence. It portrays this very close intimacy that friends have. Close friends. The Lord says the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. So David's in deep distress. David's sees his sins rise up against him and is in danger of being ashamed. We also note in the circumstances of this psalm that David's sins have brought him affliction and pain. Certainly mental and heart anguish, but possibly physical anguish as well. We don't know for certain, but perhaps David is suffering some physical sickness here. He says in verse 17 and 18, "The troubles of my heart have enlarged, bringing me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins." David's heart sorrow over what he is going through, it's as if it just keeps growing and growing, and suddenly it infects his whole body, and his whole body is in pain and anguish over what has happened. Isn't this often the reality of intense guilt and anxiety over sin? Sometimes our sins weigh down upon us, and we feel such guilt that we just want to vomit. We just want to get it out of us. Sorrow for our sins can make us just want to stay in bed all day, because it saps us of all physical strength. Yet this psalm teaches us that the solution to such affliction and pain is to go to God in prayer and to remember Him. To remember that He does indeed forgive sin. Psalm teaches us that while sin is so great and can have dire consequences on us, God remains merciful and gracious. See, the good news of Psalm 25, it's not simply about sin and its effects upon us. The psalm isn't just about the awfulness of sin. The psalm is more fundamentally about the character of God and His grace. If you wonder where you can turn when you have sinned, know that you can turn to God. Isn't that what David says when he starts this psalm? He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." It's a sad reality that many of us in our sin are often far quicker to go to distractions. Maybe in our sin we'll go for a walk, because that can distract us. Or we'll go turn the TV on, or we'll go listen to a piece of music, or go call someone on the phone. We're so quick to turn to distractions. But we really need to turn to God, even as David does here. "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul." Psalm 25 teaches us that our first inclination in sin should be to call upon God. That might sound foreign to the ears of some of you, because, like, well, how can I call upon God in my sin? God's holy, God's just. Won't God just cast me out? This psalm teaches us that no, we can certainly call upon God because He is gracious. The first thing we should do in our sin is call upon Him in mercy. Call upon Him for His mercy. And the first hope that you can have as you come to God in confession of sin is that God remembers. Notice what David prays in verse 6. He says, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old." Now, in the afflictions our sin causes us, we can sometimes wonder if God has forgotten to be merciful. This was Israel's complaint when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. In Malachi chapter 1, what is that question we find them asking God? They ask God, "In what ways have you loved us? God, you're saying you love us, but in what ways have you loved us?" We're here in Jerusalem, which is in ruins. The temple needs to be rebuilt. The walls are in shambles. We have these pagan overlords. And yet you say, you dare say, you love us. Perhaps that same question has come into your minds as you've been faced with sickness or affliction. Trouble just seems to happen again and again. And you come upon a passage in God's Word that speaks of the love of God. You wonder, God, do you really love your people? In the Christian experience, there are times where it seems as though God has completely forgotten to be kind. You know, this is one of the great questions that Asaph brings before the Lord in Psalm 77. In Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9, Asaph asks, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" Yet, while it might seem to us as though God does not remember, we must recognize it's impossible for God to forget what is fundamental to his character. This is why we need to pray when we're confessing our sins. God, remember your tender mercies. Because it reminds us that God will never forget his tender mercies. Scripture makes it clear to us that God does not change. And that God is gracious and merciful. God cannot go against his character. And when we in prayer ask God, as David did, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses," we are reminded of this fact. And it is impossible for those who trust in the Lord to be ashamed for that trust. Now, this is one of the continual themes in the Psalms. David sees his sin. And his enemies want to put him into shame. They say, "Well, it's foolishness for you to trust in God. Because God's not going to forgive you. You might wish God would forgive you, but your faith is founded in the wrong place." Yet David continues to believe. He believes God will forgive. Because David knows God's character. He knows the secret of the Lord. He knows that God is a God who forgives sins. It's impossible for those who trust in the Lord to be ashamed for that trust because God remembers. He is jealous for his character. Where God's name and his glory is at stake, where his character is at stake, he will defend it. He will not deny the prayer of those who believe in him, calling upon him to be merciful. He will indeed answer that prayer. Why was it that God decided to forgive Israel after they sinned with a golden calf at Mount Sinai? Wasn't that a great example for us here? God did not forgive Israel because Israel was so great. Because somehow through their repentance that they had merited such forgiveness. No, Israel would sin again and again and again in the wilderness. God would forgive their sins. God forgave Israel their sins because he was faithful to his covenant. Because he is the God who remembers. Even more so as well, because in doing so, in forgiving his people, he would be exalted among the nations of the earth. As God was threatening to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and to build a new nation from Moses, Moses pleads with God not to do so by saying, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." And God relents. God is exalted in forgiving sin. God is exalted in forgiving our sins because it shows forth the awesome majesty of his character. Even as our call to worship from Micah read, asking that question, "Who is a God like you, forgiving sin?" Wasn't that the awful thing with Hinduism and its doctrine of reincarnation, I believe? Or if you've lived a bad life, well, you'll have an even worse life in the next one. If you're an awful person, well, maybe you'll come back as an ant or a worm and you'll have to work your way up to be better and better and better. Those are the gods. Those are the false gods. What do we read of the true and living God here? It's God who forgives. Even in the depth of our sin, He forgives and promises us life with Him. In your sin, remember that the Lord remembers. While God remembers His character and grace, He promises, on the other hand, to not remember your sins when you confess them to Him. David prays in verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, according to your mercy. Remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." In Isaiah 43, verse 25, God promises to do exactly that. Here David is crying out, "Lord, do not remember my sins." And God says in Isaiah 43, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." God says that He will blot out your transgressions for His own sake. And He goes on to urge Israel to put me in remembrance. You must put God in remembrance, remembering that His character is to be gracious to you when you confess your sin to Him. I want us to think very carefully about what this means. Because if you know your Bibles well, in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, Solomon warns young people with the words. He says there, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment." From that passage, and from I can multiply passages, it becomes very clear to us that God holds us accountable for everything that we do. Now, young people, probably more than any other demographic, act without any thought to the consequences of the actions. And Solomon is urging against this type of reckless behavior because God will hold them accountable for that reckless behavior. And from Scripture we see, really, there's no such thing as the age of accountability. The idea of an age of accountability is that there's a certain time in your life when you are not accountable for your actions. You can pretty much do whatever, but God won't hold you accountable for that. Both Catholicism and Mormonism has different ages for this. And yet, the Scripture teaches us that God holds us accountable. And Job complains of this in Job 13:26, saying, "For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." Job recognizes that all the things I did, even when I was young, God's going to hold me accountable for. And David, too, in Psalm 51. What does he say about his sins? "But in sin, my mother conceived me." God holds us accountable. And then how do we reconcile this promise that God does not remember? I think people today are recognizing some of the terrifying reality of this type of accountability and memory. But many people are doing so apart from God. Most fear what social media and the internet does for remembering every word and thing you've done. People have thought of this in terms of other people remembering all the stupid and foolish things they've said on Facebook or the stupid videos they've posted on TikTok. And this has produced a very anxious and depressed generation as they look at I could get in trouble for these things I did in my youth. You know, maybe people now don't have an issue with what I said, but what about 20 years in the future? Will I get canceled for something I posted? People are thinking about this idea of accountability and memory in terms of society. But there's the much more terrifying reality of that of the perfect, holy, and all-knowing God remembering and holding them accountable. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." If you just think about what that means, that is truly terrifying. The all-knowing and perfect God remembering everything that we have done. And yet, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is hope from this terrifying reality. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is the promise of forgiveness. And not simply forgiveness, but God promising to not remember your sins. David prays, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." God will not remember the sins of His people. When they confess those sins to Him, He will not hold them to account for them. He will, as Micah 7 says, cast those sins into the depths of the sea, where they can never be found again. In your guilt, you feel the weight of guilt press you down. Remember this. Remember that God does not remember your sins. Now, there are several different words for sin in the Old Testament, and I find it very interesting that David really uses the main three words for sin in this psalm. When David asks God to not remember the sins of his youth, nor his transgressions, he uses two different words there. The word translated as sin has the idea of missing the mark. And I'm going to speak a little bit more about that later on. But I want to focus on that second word here, the word translated as transgressions. Transgression has the idea of rebelling or being disloyal to God. It can also convey the idea of doing something wrong with property. Here, you children might think of a similar sounding word, the word trespass. When you trespass, you go onto somebody else's land that you don't have permission to go onto. We illegally cross a property line. And when we transgress, we cross the moral line that God has drawn. And one of the things that parents worry about, especially young parents, is children running into traffic. I won't tell a story about Micah, but parents worry about children just taking off and doing whatever. They know that their children are safe and happy on their property. But the moment they run into the road, they are suddenly in great danger. And the same thing holds true when we transgress God's law. When we walk according to God's word, we are safe and secure. But the moment we transgress, the moment we cross that line, we have effectively moved from the safety and blessing of living in accordance with God's goodness and have instead run into the road. Yes, even with that, even with our foolishness, when we confess our transgressions to God, He promises to not remember them. Even though we act like foolish children and recklessly foolish children, God does not deal with us as our transgressions deserve. Inherent in the idea of transgression is disloyalty. Disloyalty, it has to do with rebellion. Here God has you might think in terms of the Garden of Eden. Here God has given Adam and Eve this beautiful garden and said, you can eat of absolutely every single tree in this garden. But don't you dare eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve, in supreme disloyalty, cross that line. They transgress and they take that. They rebel and shake their fist at God and say, I will do what I want. I want to be a God myself, knowing good and evil. They were rebels in their sin. And in our sins, we are rebels. And yet, Psalm 25 tells us that the Lord does not remember that disloyalty. He does not remember that transgression. Isn't that what we see in the gospel? God forgives our sins. He doesn't remember them. And he doesn't just make us servants in His kingdom, but He makes us sons and daughters, even joint heirs with Christ. Even though we were rebels, He brings us into that secret communion with Him. Hebrews 8:12. God says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When you confess your transgressions, God also promises to pardon your iniquity. Notice verse 11 of our text, David calls upon God's character once again when he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Here David beseeches God to be indulgent towards him. He's asking God to be overly lenient with him. David recognizes that the only thing that he deserves is God's wrath and curse. And in saying his sins are great, he is saying they're numerous, that they are a great, innumerable multitude. You might think of the unjust steward who had this unpayable debt, owing millions and even trillions of dollars. Our sins are that weighty debt that we cannot pay off, even if we had 1,000 lifetimes. But appealing to God's grace, David asked God to be merciful. David knew what the standards of the law demanded. He knows that he deserves shame. He knows that he has committed treacherous sins. He knows that the hammer of justice should come down upon him. But in asking God to forgive us, we are asking that God would pardon our iniquity, that He would shower us with His mercy, that we who are guilty would be acquitted of our sins. The entire debt we owe would be completely erased. And once again, the word David uses for sin here helps us understand the weight of what is being asked and the weight of what is being granted. Here David uses the Hebrew word that is translated as iniquity. And this word has the idea of being twisted and bent. Part of the idea of that word is the weight of guilt. When we sin, we're weighed down. When we are ashamed, we might be tempted to cover our faces, to hide our faces, to hide from other people. You might think, if you know Pilgrim's Progress, you might think of Christian being doubled over with the weight on his back as he's making the journey in the first couple chapters of Pilgrim's Progress. He's just being weighed down by his sin. Sin bends us. It burdens us. This is a twisting of what is good. Sin is ultimately a perversion. It's bent, it's twisted. It's a perversion of the good path that God would have His people walk on. Not just perversion. It's not just a perversion in an abstract sense, but perversion in very practical terms. Sin has dire consequences on those who commit them. Now we see that immediately with Adam and Eve in the garden. They thought they were pursuing what was good in taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they brought upon themselves dire consequences. Suddenly they were covered in shame, hiding themselves from God and from each other. Suddenly they're working in the sweat of their face. And Eve is giving birth in pain and trouble. Sin twists and deforms. Sin takes us off the good paths and instead causes us to follow the twisted path, and we become twisted ourselves. But when God pardons our iniquity, He removes the weight suddenly so that we can stand upright. And He sets us on good paths. God pardons our iniquities in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ takes upon Himself the legal consequences that we deserve. He stands in our place, as we considered this morning, as a substitute. As though a guilty criminal comes before the judge, right as the sentence is being pronounced, an innocent person gets up. And obviously this analogy doesn't quite get at what happened in the gospel. The innocent person gets up and says, "I will take that person's crimes upon myself. I will pay the punishment." In the gospel we have even more glorious and beautiful because that Jesus Christ was perfectly innocent. And He didn't just take upon Himself our guilt and our sin and suffer the punishment that we deserve. But He gave us His perfect righteousness. Our debt hasn't been just simply pardoned, as though we're just a blank slate and we're just at zero. No, but no, now in Christ Jesus, we are truly righteous. John 8:36 says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The debt not simply erased, but we're granted righteousness, and we now have freedom in Christ. This is the pardoning hope for each one who will confess their sins to God. God will forgive that debt. Finally, God also promises to forgive all your sins if you cry in faith to Him. He will not remember. He will pardon. He will also forgive. David prays in verse 18, "Look on my afflictions and my pain and forgive all my sins." And here, the word for sin is the one I mentioned earlier. The idea of missing the mark. When you want to go and throw a spear at a target, you often try to go and get a running start so that you can get some momentum behind that spear you want to throw. Now imagine you're making that running start, but instead of throwing the spear, you fall flat on your face into a mud pit. Not only have you completely missed the mark, but you've gotten entirely messed up in the process. You're covered with dirt and grime and grossness. That's what happened to us. That's what happens to us when we sin. We not only miss the mark of God's law, but we've hopelessly made a mess of ourselves. Those who sin miss the mark. They fail the purpose for which God has created them, the purpose of being His image bearers. But rather than letting us remain in our shame, remaining in that filth and dirt, God promises to forgive all our sins. And here, the idea, the beautiful idea of forgiveness is that of lifting up, of raising us out of the filth of our sins. Our sins deserve the punishment of the pit. Hell is spoken of as a pit. And you know, in the Old Testament, we have this idea of judgment being executed in pits. When Joseph was going to be killed by his brothers, they first put him into a pit. put him into this place of judgment. You know the same thing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah gets placed in this dungeon and he has to be hauled out of the dungeon with ropes underneath his arms. Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. He gets thrown into this pit. His three friends get thrown into this fiery furnace, into this pit once again. Because of your sins, you deserve the fiery pit of hell. But if you place your trust in Christ, you will be forgiven. You'll be lifted up out of that pit and restored, brought into that secret place of the Lord, brought into the secret of the Lord and communion with Him. Your sins washed away, done away with, and you able to go full and free in Christ's righteousness. David prays, knowing that God certainly does deliver from the pit. Sometimes our sins, they don't put us in a physical pit, but they'll put us in a spiritual and even an emotional and sometimes even a physical pit. Feel as though we cannot escape. All we see is our sin all around us. All crying, condemned. There's no hope for you. Yet, the psalm teaches us, if we cry out to the Lord, He will deliver us from the pit. He will lift us up, and we can know the joy of salvation once again. David prays, look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. He says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And he prays this once again, knowing that this is what God can do. This is the God he worships, the God who is gracious, the God who does not remember, the God who pardons, and the God who forgives. And we can be sure the Lord does this because of the psalm we considered last month. There you will remember Christ as the great King of glory. The people crying out, who is this King of glory? Crying back, Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Christ is the King of glory. He has been lifted up to the glories of heaven, having perfectly saved His people from their sins. And when we cry out in faith to Him, He lifts us up with Him. The one who triumphantly entered heaven can surely deliver you and lift you up from all your sins. So, if you find yourself discouraged by your sin this day, do not delay to cry out to the Lord. Follow David's example. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. With David, look to Christ. Look to God, who remembers His tender mercies and His loving kindnesses. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You, thankful, O Lord, for Your steadfast love. Lord, where would we be? What hope, what hopelessness we would be in if You were not who You are. Lord, we thank You that You remember Your tender mercies and Your loving kindnesses. Lord, we pray. We pray, O Lord, that You would not remember our sins, that You would not remember our transgressions, that You would pardon our iniquities, and that You would forgive all of our sins. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the last portion of this psalm, Psalm 25, the C selection. Psalm 25, the C selection.